Anyway, next slide. So we talked a little bit, we talked a bunch here about the rise of Islam, both as a religion and as a political military force and as an empire. The thing that happened in the 9th century is that the Islamic Empire started to break up into pieces. The idea after the death of Muhammad was that there would be a caliph. The caliph would be the one single ruler who had succeeded Muhammad and would rule as the spiritual, political, and military leader. And so Harun al-Rashid, the caliph in Baghdad, who sent Carl, King of the Franks, an elephant at the time that Carl became the emperor in the West, already had the problem that, you know, he's in Baghdad using this as his capital and ruling the entire Muslim world, but that the guys in Spain, Al-Andalus, as they're calling it, don't talk to him anymore. They basically declared their independence. One of the reasons why Harun al-Rashid is the caliph in Baghdad is doing stuff to encourage Carl and his successors become known as the Carolingians. So it's no longer the Frankish Empire. It's the Empire of the Carolingians, the people who are descended from Carl. But from Baghdad, this looks like an excellent offset to dealing with these people who are no longer, who've slipped out from under my control. The idea of the caliph was and still is that there would be one leader for the whole Muslim world, one ultimate authority. And by the 9th century, there was just no way to make that work. The distances were too great. The number of different kinds of people was too many. And so you start to see that this world is dividing into these various sub-pieces. And so it's the fragmentation of the Islamic world. And so we end up with several caliphs. And eventually you get the rise of the Turks, and the Turks come in and displace all this area, and it's the Turks who are converted to Islam who eventually capture Constantinople, not the Arabs. And so some people start calling themselves sultans because the sultan is a local ruler who does not claim to be an actual direct sole successor to Muhammad and who does not claim to have religious authority to go with their political and military authority. But this fragmentation in the Islamic world slows the advance of Islam, fosters inner turmoil and a bunch of civil wars. Capturing Constantinople remains the fundamental goal. Whoever is ruling here in Baghdad or in Cairo or wherever else there is leadership for the Islamic world. But problems of administration and communication and integrating across a vast territory become just too much. In any case, these are problems that are a little bit reminiscent of the church when the church gets big. How do you deal with and communicate with people far, far away? And so we'll look at an alternative way of thinking about that in just a minute here. So next slide. So that's one of the reasons why the Islamic conquests of the 6th and 7th century lose momentum as we move into the 8th, 9th, 10th centuries. As we have moved into, and this is really true from about the 5th century on, but from about the 5th century on for most of the next 1,000 years, we see basically three big strands, three different roads in Christianity, three different things that are going on. And so there is the Latin Church, which we tend to think of today as a Roman Catholic Church, which is a successor to this. But this is the church that the Church of the West, its home is at Rome, its focus is on Western Europe, its movement from Rome, it tends to be west into trying to get into Spain, into the British Isles, and north towards Scandinavia, and into some parts of Northern Europe. The Latin Church remains committed to the idea that Latin is the language. The scripture should be in Latin. The service, the liturgy should be in Latin. That Latin is the thing that will unify us. All the people from many tongues and tribes and nations will be connected together because we worship together in one language. And that language is Latin. And because the Word of God is in one language, and that language is Latin. And so this is the church that is bound together by this language, which, of course, remains the case even after this language, Latin, was no longer used by anybody else except for people in the church. Long after Latin is functionally a dead language, the Latin church remains focused on and committed to Latin. And so this is a church that has a very formal and consistent liturgy because you formalize the liturgy so it's the same. It's the same every Sunday. It's the same in every place. And it makes it easier for the local pastors and priests to learn the liturgy, to learn the process. They don't have to be very highly educated to learn the basics of this liturgy and to do basically the same thing every Sunday. And so this becomes a fundamental thing about the church in the West. The church that people today, and even in that era, mostly thought of as the church in the East was the Greek church, the church that that its home was at Constantinople. The Patriarch of Constantinople was regarded as the leader. And this is the church that was focused from Constantinople on Greece and what is now Turkey and north into what is now Russia, which was called Rus back at the time, and south into Egypt. And from there through Ethiopia and down through the Red Sea. And so this church that was home at Constantinople, there's a lot of north-south focus, sending missionaries both north and south, but not really east or west from there. And although Greek is the language of this church, it's not imposed everywhere. The scripture is translated as they go, as they cross language lines. And so as they send missionaries to support the church in Ethiopia, as they send missionaries up into what is now Russia, those people learn the local language, translate the scripture into those local languages. And so although Greek remains the home language, there's no attempt to impose Greek on people that are converted, and Greek is not the unifying thing except for basically kind of scholars and people like that. This is still a very formal and consistent liturgy as a way of doing consistent things, but the liturgy is translated into the languages of the people who come into the church in this tradition. The Church of the East, the Eastern Church, is a church that its home is in Mesopotamia or Persia, and the core city moves around. So the great patriarch of the church in the East is based at Ctesiphon for a while, but after Baghdad is built and it becomes the home of the caliph, the patriarch of the church in the East moves there and later moves to Merv in what is now Uzbekistan. But the Eastern Church's focus is really Asia and moving east along the Silk Road. So the Eastern Church starts with the language as being Syriac, which is closely related to Aramaic, which, of course, is the language that Jesus spoke and preached in, the language of Galilee. So the Syriac language is the key language there. But this is a church that, as it goes forward, the scripture is translated, and the liturgy, although it's fairly formal, it's adapted to the local culture. It's adapted to the places that this church goes. So this church reaches out across Central Asia, towards China, towards India, and crosses many huge cultural lines and consistently finds way to be adaptive to local cultures. And so these are kind of the three main lines that you see between about AD 500 and AD 1500 as the three big lines of development of the church, the three different ways, the three different kind of church organizations and parts of the church that you see. And they each have kind of different issues that entangle them and capture people's interests. And these issues are not always bad, but they suck up a lot of energy, and although they provide some value, in the Latin world, you get this, mystery plays, this sense that drama is a way to connect with people, to engage with people. These plays, of course, become more and more dramatic as time goes on, and they become more and more divorced from what does the Bible actually say, but they become high forms of entertainment, things that draw people out to come see what's going on. And the mystery part is, there's secrets here, and you'll find out the secrets if you come, and if you don't come, you'll miss out. And so this becomes a huge deal in medieval Europe, and lots of controversy goes with this. There becomes tremendous focus here on the idea of purgatory, the idea that that people need some transition after they die where they can be purged of their sins. They can be purged of the evil that's in their lives. And so this sense of purging leads to this whole development of a theology of purgatory, which doesn't happen in these other areas of the church. It just happens in the Latin church. And the sense that the Mass, the Eucharist, the service becomes a thing in the Latin church that becomes a personal thing. And if you're a wealthy person, you get somebody to come do it privately for you, so you are not just part of a larger congregation. It becomes a personal thing. Here in the Greek church, the icon thing that I already mentioned becomes a giant thing for centuries as a controversy is about, are icons okay or not? And because the Greek church is their home is at Constantinople, and the emperor is there, the emperor in the east is there, entanglement with imperial issues becomes a gigantic issue in this part of the church. And out here in the Eastern Church, a huge issue is about dealing with different cultures, dealing with different kinds of leaders. So the questions here, of course, is, should there be one center or home for the church or several? Should the word be in one language, which draws us together, or in every tongue and tribe language, that it might go forth to people where they are? Should we have, what's the balance between unity and diversity? What's the balance between consistency and adaptivity? So these are three different ways of thinking about this. I want to point out to you that today in the Protestant world, we're actually more aligned with this approach than we are with either of these other two, even though we split off of this. But we believe in translated scriptures, we believe in adaptive liturgy, we believe that you've got to engage the culture where you find it. So let's talk briefly a little bit about the church in the East. Next slide. So the church in the East, based primarily out of Persia, Mesopotamia, reaches India, crosses Central Asia, and goes to China. The church in the East is the church that made Christianity a global religion. The church in the East is the church that pioneered crossing borders, going to really different places on a large scale. It is It is the church in the East that takes Christianity truly global. The Silk Road is the pathway. The Silk Road, of course, is the famous road across the center part of Asia by which silk, spices, jewels, perfumes, glassware, all these things traveled east and west across Asia down through the centuries, from between cities and oases and other key points across the middle of Asia. And so merchants traveled this road and monks went with them. The church in the East was strong in building monasteries and raising up monks, and monks went forward as evangelists and went with merchants. So the Silk Road got us evangelists who were tent makers and evangelists who founded monasteries that became centers of the faith. The strength here in the church in the East down through the centuries was in the monasteries as places where people were educated, where leaders were raised up, where the written word was preserved and disseminated. These became redoubts and strong points, not just, not so much from a military standpoint, but from a religious, spiritual standpoint. Monasteries cultivated zeal for the gospel and the fortitude to go forth to unknown places carrying this word. They built up leaders and evangelists. The monasteries in the East pioneered basic education for boys wherever the church went. And that would typically in the church in the East meant that boys grew up memorizing the Psalter, all of the Psalms. Typically by the time you were 12 or so, if you're a boy growing up in this, under the influence of this church, you had memorized the entire book of the Psalms. So preservers of the word by a variety of different means. This is a church that created a structure that proved to be extremely adaptive and resilient in the face of crossing gigantic distances and dealing with serious difficulty. This is a church that for nearly 1,000 years, for about 800 years, held regular synods and councils that were well attended. And the Catholicos, the leader of this church, the church in the East, required every metropolitan, every major bishop to write an account of what was going on in their area of responsibility back to the Catholicos every 6 years. And that happened for hundreds of years, that every 6 years, all the metropolitans wrote in and reported on what is going on in the church. And some person was sent, in many cases, hundreds and hundreds of miles to carry that report. This is the church in India. There's a very strong belief certainly in that church, and there's some good evidence that it's founded by the Apostle Thomas. After about the 3rd century, the church in India is cut off from the church in Alexandria, which has been its connection into the Roman world, into the world from which it was founded. And so there's no more Roman traffic across the Arabian Sea, no more Roman merchants going forward, no more Roman presence in the Indian Ocean area. So by the end of the 4th century, the church in India comes under the sway of the church in Persia and aligns itself to the Catholicos in Persia. And he establishes them as a separate part of the church with its own metropolitans and bishops. The church in India and the church in China were not required to send representatives to the councils of the church in the East. It was regarded as just too far to travel. But the Catholicos always wrote to them with, this is what happened at the council. This is the stuff that you need to know. the patriarch, the Catholicos of the church in the East between 780 and 823 for more than 40 years was a guy named Timothy the First, and he launched missions to China. He moved the Catholicos' headquarters from Ctesiphon to Baghdad because that's where the caliph was. He cultivated good relationships with the caliph. In 782, he debated the caliph publicly about Christianity and Islam and created his notes on the debate, his chronicle debate, were published very widely in both the Syriac language, which was the language of the church, and the Arabic language, which was the language of Islam. And they're still in print. You can read the debate from AD 782 between Timothy and the caliph about Christianity and Islam. Timothy, while he was the caliph, ordained bishops for the Turks in Central Asia, while the Turks were still a people on horseback who rode around to different places. They had not yet settled in what has become Turkey. They had not moved that far yet, west yet. He ordained a bishop for Tibet and sent a bishop to Tibet during his time in the early 800s. He ordained a bishop for Beijing, a bishop for Damascus, sent bishops to Armenia, sent bishops to cities on the Caspian Sea, sent a bishop to Tehran, which is now, of course, the capital of Iran. Under Timothy's leadership, the king of the Uyghurs was converted. The Uyghurs, of course, now are a Muslim group. They've been converted to Islam since then. In mostly Western China and further west than that. And, of course, the Chinese government is engaged in a genocide of the Uyghurs today. But they have a long, long history. And the church in the East eventually converted the Mongols and the Mongol leadership. This was a little bit like the conversion of Constantine, a triumph for the church, which also was a disaster for the church. And it's part of the beginning of the end for the church in the East because the Muslims, the caliph, felt that the Mongols were an existential threat. And when the Mongols were converted to Christianity, the Muslims did not think that they stopped being an existential threat. They just started thinking that Christians were the threat. So next slide. So this is greetings from the current Catholicos of the Church in the East. This is Mar Adai II Gerwagas, whose seat is at Baghdad. He was appointed the Catholicos in 1972 and is 80-something years old. But he remains the leader of the Church in the East, which is now scattered and not large by any means. But he is in direct line of succession from Timothy the First, who back in 800 was the Catholicos in the East and launched missions that went all the way to China. Next slide. One of the reasons that we know that Timothy's appointing a bishop for Beijing was for real is because of the Siganfu Stone. So this stone, this is a representation of what it looked like originally, was established at a monastery in China. It was set up in the year 781. This is what it looked like when it after it had been found. It was actually discovered by Roman Catholic missionaries in 1625, who came to China, thinking that when they were going into internal China that no Christians had ever been there. They found this stone. This is what it looks like today in a museum. This stone has on it, this is Chinese writing, and it's the story written in 781 of 150 years of the Christian church in China. From its founding by a monk who came from Syria and established that monastery. This stone is more than 9 feet tall and about 1,700 Chinese characters that have some Syriac words and names that are interposed, and then a Chinese explanation of what does that mean. Here are some things that were written on the Xiganfu stone in 781 when it was set up in central China. The illustrious and honorable Messiah, veiling his true dignity, appeared in the world as a man. Angelic powers promulgated the glad tidings. A virgin gave birth to the Holy One in Syria. A bright star announced the felicitous event, and Persians, observing the splendor, came to present tribute. The ancient dispensation, as declared by the 24 holy men, that's guessed to be a reference to the writers of the Old Testament, but no one's quite sure, was then fulfilled, and he laid down great principles for the government of families and kingdoms. He established the new religion of the silent operation of the pure spirit of the triune. 27 sacred books, there's your New Testament, have been left, which disseminate intelligence by unfolding the original transforming principles. By the rule for admission, it is the custom to apply the water of baptism to wash away all superficial show and to cleanse and purify the neophytes in the faith. As a seal, they hold the cross, whose influence is reflected in every direction, uniting all without distinction. They do not keep slaves, but put noble and mean all on an equality. They do not amass wealth, but cast all their property into the common stock. They fast in order to perfect themselves by self-inspection. They submit to restraints in order to strengthen themselves by silent watchfulness. 7 times a day they have worship and praise for the benefit of the living and the dead. Once in 7 days they sacrifice to cleanse the heart and return to purity. It is difficult to find a name to express the excellence of the true and unchangeable doctrine. But as its meritorious operations are manifestly displayed by accommodation, it is named the illustrious religion. In the time of the accomplished Emperor Taizong, the illustrious and magnificent founder of the dynasty, among the enlightened and holy men who arrived was the most virtuous Olapan from the country of Syria. Observing the azure clouds, he bore the true sacred books. Beholding the direction of the winds, he braved difficulties and danger. In the year of our Lord, 635, he arrived at Chang'an. The emperor sent his prime minister, the Duke Fang Huingling, who, carrying the official staff to the west border, conducted his guest into the interior. The sacred books were translated in the imperial library. The sovereign investigated the subject in his private apartments. When becoming deeply impressed with the rectitude and truth of the religion, he gave special orders for its dissemination. The Chinese emperor directed that Christianity be spread throughout China after a missionary came there in AD 635. And by 800, Timothy, the Catholicos in Baghdad, was sending a new bishop to Beijing. So those who think that the gospel went to China in the 19th century are correct. It's just that it's not the first time that the gospel went to China. The gospel went to China for the first time in the 7th century. And the Xiganfu stone is strong evidence, set up in the year 781, and you can still go see it. It's in a museum in Xi'an in China. Is evidence that the church had been in China for a century and a half at that time. So next slide. I'll give you one more thing this morning. This is a map in the world made by a guy named Heinrich Bunting, who was actually a pretty good cartographer, and he made this map of the world in 1581. And it's called the tulip map. He knew that the world was not actually shaped like a tulip. He actually built some maps that were pretty good. This is map of the church in 1581. Jerusalem, Europe. And he's got, you know, Rome, he's got Rome 382 when he thinks of it as the Roman Empire. Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire and various other places in Rome. And he's got England off the coast of Europe and also Scandinavia up here. Asia, Syria, Mesopotamia, Armenia, Medan, which is part of Persia, India, Chaldea, Arabia, in various cities here. But this is the church in the east. And Africa, Egypt, Libya, and down through towards southern Africa. And Heinrich Bunting, in making this map of the church in 1581, said the church has three leaves on three continents, and has gone forth in three directions, and these three elements are the three important places that the gospel has gone forth and the church has put down roots. By the time he made this map in 1581, most of this Eastern church had ceased to exist. So we'll talk about that next time and why it is that sometimes the church comes to an end. So, because we need to think about why the church sometimes comes to an end and what that means to us in these days. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the great stories of the past, of the ways that the church has gone forth, that your word has gone forth to every tongue and tribe and nation, for the faithful who have gone before us. And Lord, we thank you for your great works down through these ages. And Lord, we pray that we would gain wisdom and insight from those who had gone before, and that we would be built up in these things in these days for the sake of your glory. Amen.